Stay standing, please, but make your way back to your seats. We're about ready to read God's Word. Today is the third Sunday in Advent. I have to say, it's amazing how quickly this year has gone. It feels like we are only 2 weeks away to Christmas Day, so we're excited about that. We are continuing our series now, however, this Advent series in the book of Isaiah as we wait for and long for the coming of Christ, both his first coming that we look back to, but also his second coming when he returns to make this world right again. In our passage today, Isaiah is going to paint a very strong contrast. It's a contrast between the darkness of this world without God but the light that God is bringing in the person of Jesus. When we read this passage, we're used to starting in chapter 9, verse 1, but we're going to read a little earlier, starting in 8:19, to give us a little bit of context. Let me read this passage now. "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray. Excuse me. I pray that your zeal would be upon us this morning. The zeal that brings promises to pass. The zeal that brings light into a dark world. The zeal that promises good to us, your people. Pray, Lord, that we would listen and hear your word. Send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to change us, to cause us to walk in this your testimony. We ask, Father, would you reveal to us your Son? The Son who is the dawn, the light shining in the darkness. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Behan family had a little bit of a rough week last week. We were really excited about the past 7 days. We had two Christmas parties to go to. We had a really fun and exciting nutcracker to attend. My daughter was in the nutcracker this weekend, Friday night, Saturday afternoon, and Saturday evening. So it looked like one of those wonderful and exciting Advent weeks that we all look forward to. But of course, as happens to many of us in this Advent season, a sickness hit our family, and so one or maybe two or two and a half of us were down and out for a little bit of time, and it made what was an exciting week a little bit harder, a little rougher. You know, Elliot was at dance from 3 to 8:30 during the weekday, so I was on gram duty. Haley was on chaperone duty for some of that time. We were preparing the house, getting it ready for parents, for in-laws to come into town. And what was going to be really fun still was fun, but it was just a lot harder. I wonder if you guys experience things like this during Advent. Do you? Sickness seems to always hit at that time when you're most excited for something to happen. And it seems like it's always this season. It always happens around Christmas, doesn't it? I hear a lot of people say that. Why? Why, when we are so excited, is it so hard during the Advent season? Why does so much frustration and fatigue set in this season? Some Christmas movies might tell us that it's the commercialization of Christmas that makes this season hard on us, right? Maybe it's the fact that we envy others with more than us. And so it's the envy that pops up in our hearts during the Christmas season. There's truth in those things. But in thinking about this week and in preparing for this sermon, one of the things kept on popping into my mind, why does God allow it to happen? What's God's reason for difficulty during Advent? And I kept coming back to this. It's God's reminder to us. It's God's reminder to us that we want to bring Christmas to ourselves. But only God can really bring Christmas. Beyond the decorations and the sugar cookies and all the fun that we try to plan, we are always reminded that it's God who makes the sun come, who makes the sun rise, and who brings hope into this dark world. Fleming Rutledge said this, "Advent is designed to show that the meaning of Christmas is diminished to the vanishing point if we are not willing to take fearless inventory of the darkness, the disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterizes life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that is yet to come." In our passage today, Isaiah wants to bring us into the goodness and joy and delight of Christ coming in the flesh. But in order to get there, he has to remind us that this world is a dark place. He has to remind each one of us that we need to take inventory of the darkness out there, but most importantly, the darkness in here, so that we would be prepared for the light to shine into our hearts and this world. That's our main idea today, and we're going to just map it out very simply. We're going to look at the darkness of our world, and then we're going to look at the light that God has promised. The darkness of our world and the light that God has promised. So first, let's look at the darkness, the bad news in this passage. Isaiah is writing around the time 700 BC. The northern tribes of Israel have broken away from Judah about 200 years previously, and now their worship is very syncretistic. It kind of looks a little bit like worship of God and his law, but really it's mixed with the pagan practices and idols around them. They haven't completely abandoned God, but they have so twisted his law that their religious practices don't really resemble what God wants for them. In our passage last week, it's okay if you don't remember, Isaiah 7, the Syrian army was on their doorstep, and so what Israel did was they called up the Assyrians, "Please help us. We need help against this invading army." But now they realized that they had made a deal with the devil. The Assyrians pounced on this opportunity. They were a bloodthirsty empire. If there was a Geneva Accords or Geneva Convention at this time in the ancient Near East, the Assyrians would have delighted to undermine every single rule. They were bloodthirsty and they were cruel and they were excited to come in and march on Israel and take them away to captivity. At the time of this writing, the northern part of Israel's northern kingdom had been lost, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. You can see it in verse 1. They had been taken away. 2 Kings 15:29 tells us, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria." That's the context. There is this army that's poised and ready to pounce. They've already taken some, and they're coming. The darkness is coming. On August 20th, 1914, World War I had just begun, and there was an American correspondent who was located in Brussels, Belgium. And he was there to watch as the German army started to march through Brussels. They were unopposed, and at 11 a.m. that morning, they walked next to each other across the entire main street and the sidewalks straight through the center of town. I'm going to quote Davis at length. "For 2 hours, I watched them, and then, bored with the monotony of it, returned to the hotel. After an hour, from beneath my window, I could still hear them. Another hour, and another went by. They were still passing. Boredom gave way to wonder. The thing fascinated you against your will, dragged you back to the sidewalk, and held you there open-eyed. No longer was it regiments of men marching, but something uncanny, inhuman, a force of nature like a landslide, a tidal wave, or lava sweeping down a mountain. It was not of this earth, but mysterious, ghost-like. It carried all the mystery and menace of a fog rolling toward you across the sea. And for 3 days and 3 nights through Brussels, it roared and rumbled, a cataract of molten lead. The infantry marched, singing with their iron-shod boots, beating out the time. They sang, 'Fatherland, my fatherland.' Between each line of song, they took 3 steps. At times, 2,000 men were singing together in absolute rhythm and beat. It was like blows from giant pile drivers, which, like a river of steel, cut Brussels in two." Whew, it's a pretty long quote. But it captures the fear of the encroaching enemy ready to pounce at the gates. The darkness, an inhuman mist-like rolling in and ready to engulf all who beheld it. Harvey's description of this mist reminds me of Isaiah's words here. In the space of 3 verses, from 8:21 to 9:2, Isaiah talks about darkness 4 times, and he talks about anguish or distress 4 times. Let me just call them out to you again. Distress in verse 21 and 22. Darkness and gloom in verse 22. Anguish in verse 22. Thick darkness, verse 22. Gloom, verse 1. Anguish, verse 1. Darkness, and then deep darkness in verse 2. What's incredible about these 8 words is that they're 7 different words in the Hebrew. 4 completely different words for distress or anguish. 3 different words for darkness. He only repeats the word gloom. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I have never come across a passage with that many synonyms piled on top of each other. Isaiah wants us to experience and feel the distress, the darkness, the anguish, and the difficulty that is coming upon the people of Israel. Those last words for darkness is translated deep darkness in our Bibles, but it's the same word used in Psalm 23. The people are in the shadow of death. Like the French army or the Allied armies ready to face the onslaught of that German juggernaut, so the people of Israel are living on death's doorstep. Now, it's good here to stop and ask a question, getting that context. Is this the world that I'm living in? Is this the world that I experience? Am I living on death's doorstep? Do I experience this kind of encroaching darkness? And we need to pause for just a moment and say that for many of us, maybe more than we think, in this room even, the answer might be yes. Yes. We have fears and anxieties that don't ease, chronic illnesses that won't go away, maybe a distance from God that seems insurmountable. If this is where you are this morning, let us pray that God comes near to you. But I think at the same time, for many of us, we hear these words and think, well, no, that's not really my life. I mean, I've got it pretty good. Life is okay. Sure, I know that the tax man and the undertaker will come for me one day. But we might push back against darkness being this bad. My life is good. Maybe those poor souls in sub-Saharan Africa or in the Ukraine might feel like this. I don't. But let me suggest something really important. The point of this oracle is that the Israelites didn't think they were in big trouble either. The Israelites did not know that it was this bad. The veil of darkness clouds even an accurate understanding of our misery. We don't see it coming. We see it coming to them or that person. We don't see it coming to ourselves. Oftentimes we confess our sins by using the third question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Christian, how do you come to know your misery? The answer, the law of God tells me. That is, if it wasn't for God's words making me see what's actually happening in this world, but not just this world, in my heart, I wouldn't know the darkness. Look at what Isaiah says in 19 and 20. He talks about going back to the teaching and testimony of God. Of course the people don't know they're in danger. They aren't living in light of God's teachings. They're listening to mediums and to necromancers, those who chirp, people like ventriloquists who are telling them things that just aren't true about themselves. If Isaiah were here today, could he preach this sermon to me? Could he preach the sermon to you? Listen as he continues. Maybe this is closer to home. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. Those words, pass through the land, are the same words used of the angel of death in the Exodus. A people judgmental, always judging, ever gnawing, but always hungry. We're kind of a people who are full, but never satisfied, aren't we? We're a people who are always entertained, but never at rest, often amused, but rarely joyful. We're a people with every choice available to us. Is it enough? Isaiah goes on, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. And they will look to the earth. When God exists, if he exists in our minds, sometimes he exists as our punching bag. He's the one we blame when things go badly. But when we need help, we don't look to him. We look to the earth, to the world. Maybe this world has the answers we're looking for. What Isaiah is saying, we need to take fearless inventory of the darkness. Could Isaiah preach the sermon to me and you and our world? Yes. Yes, he could. And yes, he is. This is you and me. Advent is a time that we need to pause and take stock of our lives. Lord, I can't win against the difficulties in my life. I can't beat sin and death, but I can't even beat aging. I can't be a great friend or a good parent. I can't resist temptation or run away from evil or turn the other cheek or stay steadfast in trials. I'm not kind to my parents. I'm not patient with others. Lord, you're right. Lord, you're right. I am utterly and deeply in need of your grace. Please, God, shine your light into this dark heart. That's what Advent is for. But there is also hope. There's good news when we recognize the darkness. There's really good news. John Oswalt says this, when every human attempt to bring light has failed, then God will bring light. Not because he must, not because human craft has discovered the key to force him, but merely out of his own grace. Because truly, the great light has dawned. It has dawned. Notice with me, look at the verb tenses in this passage. All of the problems in chapter 8 are conditional futures. Will pass through, will be enraged, will look to the earth. But all of the promises of God in chapter 9 that are coming are actually past completed actions. It's as if they've already happened. It is such a sure thing that God will bring light to our dark world that he can speak of it in the past tense. You have seen a great light. You have increased its joy. You have broken the yoke. God's coming light is so sure that it's already done. And that promise comes to us, how? We know. In the form of a little child. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Last week we saw that Isaiah 7 talked about a sign, a son whose name was Emmanuel, God with us, that a child was coming as a sign of God. Now we get a little bit more meat on the bones. This child is not just a sign pointing to God. Rather, verse 6 again, he is mighty God, God himself. How will God reverse the darkness and bring the light? God himself will come, be born in a manger to us. How is God going to meet your darkness, your anguish? How will he take away your oppression? How will God meet human sin and get rid of it? He's not going to raise an army. He's not going to raise a warlord. He will bring a baby. It's a funny thing that God's best answer to life's darkest problems is a vulnerable child. One commentator said this, only God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. What about you? What an invitation to us. That in your darkness, you are not called to muster up the strength to be better, to shine brighter, to figure it out. You are called to come to the one who is humble and vulnerable and transparent, to bring your darkness to him who is light. Look what this child will do. When you do that, he brings reversal, complete reversal, verses 1 and 2 again. But there will be no gloom. No gloom for those who walk in darkness. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. From all gloom to no gloom. From contempt to glory. From darkness to light. The people who walk in darkness and bring that darkness to God will experience his complete renewal. Let me highlight three reversals that the Christ child will bring from this passage. First, Jesus has come to forgive the worst of sinners. I know we know that. But see how poetically God brings that home to us here. Zebulun and Naphtali were in Galilee, that place north, near the Sea of Galilee. And they were the ones who first succumbed to Assyrian rule. It was a mixed place, a very syncretistic place. The nations lived there. And it was hard for those who lived there to remain faithful. And so God carried them off through the Assyrians into captivity first. They were the first of the tribes to go. But then Jesus arrives on the scene. And where does he go and start his ministry? Galilee. Matthew 4:15 quotes Isaiah 9 at the beginning of his ministry. And then Matthew devotes almost his entire gospel to Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. In Matthew 26:73, it's Peter's Galilean accent that gives him away as one of the followers of Jesus. Jesus delighted to call his disciples from this region. What does this mean? It's from the people who were the farthest away, the first to rebel, that God first brings back into his grace. Think about what it means for you. You're not too far gone. You're not too far gone. Your children and neighbors are not too far away from God's grace. In the Christmas gospel, the last will be first. Second, Jesus takes our gloom and gives us his joy. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, at the very end of our service today, we're going to sing Joy to the World. And I don't want us to take it for granted. We can imagine a lot of different kinds of rulers coming to this earth. A lot of different kinds of kings ruling the earth. And the question we would have is, would I have joy if that kind of king came? If a warlord king came, would I have joy? I might be more afraid of his capriciousness. If a king of only justice came to this earth, would I have joy? No, I would be anxious about always performing for him. If a king without wisdom came, I would be worried about my protection. If a king without love came, I would be worried that I would only be a servant. No, a king of grace has come. And because he's a king of grace, he brings us joy. That is good news. Finally, Jesus lifts the burdens from our shoulders, verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as in the day of Midian. Jesus has come to break oppression. The general promise here is that there is no outside force that will ever again attack or oppress Israel. That day, one day, is coming. But we have the down payment, the deposit here. Our ultimate oppressor, sin, death, and the devil has been dealt with. Jesus took the yoke by bearing in himself our burdens on the cursed tree. We now no longer have an ultimate oppression anymore. He breaks the yoke of sin on the cross. He leads us, his people, into freedom. Sin no longer compels you. Death should no longer fear you. Then, as he breaks those rods of oppression, he actually leads us to break oppression in others' worlds. That we could be those people who humbly love justice and mercy and walk with our God. Then Isaiah gives us four names. Four names, not just three things that he's done for us, four names that he's given us so that we might rejoice in this Christ child who is coming on Christmas Day. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That first name is Wonderful Counselor. He is the wisdom of God, we are told in Colossians 2:3. In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the Word of God who is made flesh. He reveals God and he is the revelation of God. He is the one who pours the Holy Spirit on us, the heavenly counselor, wisdom from on high so we might know how to live this life, not stumbling about in the darkness any longer, but with his Word as a light to our path and a guide to our feet. His name is also Everlasting Father. His kingdom shall have no end. He will reign forever and ever. And yet he's tender towards us. He loves us dearly. We're in his family. He is the Father that we always wanted, the Father that we long to become. He's also the Prince of Peace. He is, in Hebrew, the Sar Shalom. It's cool that they alliterate in both languages. But there's a play here. Assyrian kings in that language, which was very similar to Hebrew, that word for king is Asharum. That climactic name is a reminder that no Assyrian Sharum could ever bring shalom. No king of this world can ever bring us the peace that we long for. Our Sar Shalom can. He's the one who makes peace by the blood of his cross. He's the one who makes peace because the government is on his shoulders and not on ours. Because we no longer have to take the lead in our lives. But God himself, our Prince of Peace, bears the burden of government so that we can rest in his rule. Finally, and most importantly, he is Mighty God. His name is unheard of for an Israelite king. He would never take that name upon himself. Isaiah is not speaking about some exalted human ruler. He could only be speaking about God himself. He is our hero and our champion, yes, but he comes by dying. He wins by losing. And here's why it's important. In the Christ child, all the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. He is truly our mighty God. And so when we see Jesus and know Jesus, we actually know the Holy Spirit, who is our wonderful counselor.
When we know Jesus, we know our everlasting Father truly, the one God. When we see Jesus, we know our Prince of Peace. This is the King that Israel's waiting for. He's the King that we're waiting for. What are you striving for this Advent season is the question then. What are you longing for? What do you want to happen in your life? What are your hopes and dreams as you wait? I just want to encourage us for just a moment. Let's pause. Let's pause and take stock of the real darkness in our lives. Let's just do that now. Think about it. What's the darkness in my life? Now take that darkness and reorient it. Reorient it to hope. Jesus has come. The light of the world is shining now. Take your hardship and your difficulty and your sadness and your sorrow and your sin to the one who can dissipate that darkness. May we long for the day when he returns to make all things new. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do pray. Help us. Help us to take our darkness and bring it to the light. Lord Jesus, we can bring it because we are confident that you have vanquished our darkness already. You have dealt with it. You have broken our yoke. You have freed us from sadness. You have promised us good things. We pray, Lord, would we always walk in the light of your life, and the darkness will flee. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.